Romans 8:28-30. I'll read it again just to bring full attention to the word. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. We dealt with most of verse 28 in the last, 3 weeks ago, 3 weeks and 2 weeks ago. And what a wonderful promise we have here. What a tremendous truth. And what a firm foundation we lovers of God have when we face the best and the worst of the all things that we can experience in this planet. Verse 28 ended with the fact that the children of God are those who are the called according to God's purpose. So what is God's purpose? What is God intending? What is God pledged to accomplish? What is it in this world that keeps spinning that God really wants? At the end of the days, what is it that God will have accomplished for himself? Those are big questions, but they are the right questions. I referred once before to somebody in the face of the horror of World War II, who said something like, God is either all-powerful and not good, or he is good but not all-powerful. That was spoken by a person who does not understand God's purpose. God's purpose is not that all humans live on earth in relative prosperity, void of diseases and hardship and discomfort. The simple fact that it was God who cursed the earth tells us that much. There are many who evaluate God as if that is God's assumed purpose. They place man on the throne, and now it's God's job to work out a good existence for man. Well, in order to know God's purpose, we must know what God says is his purpose, what God says that he wants. It may have nothing to do with what we say we want. I've lived long enough to take some side roads due to misunderstanding God's purpose. I suspect probably most of us here have. I've actually preached sermons on how Christians should cut down on their consumption of meat so the rest of the world can have more grain. It was a long time ago, but I did it. I cringe to think of it, but I did. I've lived through the phase where it was being preached that it was God's will that we take over the arts and fight the devil's system on that front. I've lived through the idea that it's God's purpose for Christians in America to take back the government from the godless people who are now making the decisions. Without a doubt, we have some obligations and responsibilities on some of those fronts, some greater than others, and we're given clear instructions of what we should do on those issues, but these things are not the core purpose of human history. Not God's purpose for human history. We'll see this morning what is core to God's purpose. And by seeing it, we should have a much clearer direction for how to use our minds, our thoughts, our time, and our resources. Our lives should be aligned with God's purposes. Let's lay out the outline here for how we'll cover verses 29 and 30, keeping in mind that they are revealing God's purpose in salvation that's mentioned in verse 28. The first point in the outline is the revelation of God's purpose concerning his adopted children. The revelation of God's purpose concerning his adopted children. And then you can use the second point, most of the words, the revelation of God's purpose concerning his only begotten Son. The revelation of God's purpose concerning his only begotten Son. And then the rest is the five-link chain of God's method in accomplishing his purpose. The five-link chain of God's method in accomplishing his purpose. And the five links are pretty easy to get from the verse. Foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is the first. Predestination is the second. Predestination. Calling. Justification. Glorification. I'll be approaching the topics in these verses out of the order that they're presented in, but I'll try to keep them in their proper context. We'll be covering this week and next week. So, what is God's purpose concerning his adopted children? Note here that there is no mention in these verses of those people who are not God's children. Essentially, we find in Scripture that God uses those outside his family to accomplish those things he desires inside his family. That's their primary purpose. It is either to come to Christ or to be used in fulfilling God's purpose for God's children. Their purpose is subservient to the children of God from where God sits. Now, that's not how those without Christ experience their lives. Pharaoh certainly didn't feel like a pawn in God's plan. Pharaoh probably saw himself as a very powerful person doing exactly what Pharaoh wanted to do. But ultimately, the way Scripture describes it, he was simply playing a part in God's planned exodus for God's people. And God needed a person like Pharaoh to accomplish those ends. So when the world talks about their theories about God and their disappointment in his involvement in our planet, don't be at all surprised. For the most part, they have no idea what the purpose of God is. They only know what they wish that God would do for them. So back to what is God's purpose concerning his children? God's purpose is that his children would be conformed to the image of his son. God's purpose for his children is that they would be conformed to the image of his son. Now what does that mean? 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this: "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Let's look at a couple of words here. The first is the word image. This is the same word used about Christ himself in this next verse, 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. "Whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of, or the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So Christ is the image of God. The word image here means more than just likeness. This is not the kind of likeness where you would see two complete strangers who look very, very similar to each other. This is the kind of likeness where a son looks very similar to his father, or a daughter looks very similar to her mother. It's a derived likeness. When a $1 bill is minted, it is this kind of likeness of George Washington. The bill was produced from a portrait of Mr. Washington, a likeness. It's not an accidental likeness or a coincidental likeness. It's a fully intentional likeness derived from the original. So when the verse says that we're transformed into the same likeness as Christ, it means that we're going to look in some way very similar to the author of our salvation. Now let's look at the word transformed in the Corinthians verse. We're transformed into the same image. It's from a Greek word that we get the word metamorphosis from. And remember, that's, you know, a caterpillar metamorphosizes or whatever into a butterfly, that word. It means to change into another form. So it is one form being rendered into another form. So while it is true that when we express faith in Christ, we were not like Christ, we are being changed into his likeness, a likeness that was very different from what we were. Then let's look at the word conformed. So we're transformed into his likeness, and in the passage in Corinthians, we are conformed, or in Romans, we are conformed into his image. having the same form of another is what conformed means, or maybe more accurately, to bring to the same form as another. It means an inner likeness. It's not an external conformity, but an internal conformity. Putting these words together, we understand that this image that we are conforming to is not just one of appearances. It's one of essence. We don't just look like Christ physically. We become like Christ essentially. Who we really are will resemble Christ. When people see us, they will see a semblance of Christ. We will bear Christ's stamp upon us and will be fundamentally and truly changed from what we were to being like Christ. Now, what an amazing thing that God would do that to us. That is God's purpose. And that is what we're called according to. So what does that mean for us? What implications can we draw from that fact? Well, what comes to my mind first is that there is no room for a Christianity that does not change a person. This idea that evangelism is simply the process of getting people to say yes to Jesus is dangerous. Any evangelism that appeals to people to pray the sinner's prayer because Jesus died for them, the poor Jesus stands there with his hat in his hand waiting for them to respond, that evangelism misses the whole point. Any evangelism that presents the removal of the penalty of sin without the mention of the removal of the power of sin over a believer misses the purposes in salvation. True evangelism appeals to people when God has made them sick of their sin. They want free of its penalty, for sure. They want free of its power, and they want free of its presence. Only that person is ready to receive what Christ has to offer. Mike often said that the only reason to come to Christ is sin. And that's what we're experiencing here. What God has in mind in saving a person is changing them from carnal to spiritual. Justification accomplishes the payment for sin once and for all. It removes the penalty. Sanctification is the process of growing to be more like that which we were created to be. We say no to sin increasingly as we live. And we are free to say no because of the work that Christ did. And glorification fully finishes that process in an instant. We are then completely free of sin's presence. All of it is God's purpose. All of it is included in salvation. Scripture teaches us to evaluate whether we are chosen, not so much by the speed of our growth, but by the direction of our lives. A saved person will grow to be more like Christ. There may be ups and downs for sure, but that is the direction that their life is headed. They will grow to be more like Christ. That is God's purpose in salvation. How could it be otherwise? A Christian has been given more than just forgiveness of sin's penalty. He has been given new life. And that new life changes things. This is far more than a simple profession. It is a process that God has started in a person's life. And that process reflects God's purpose. God wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son, and He will complete that in all believers. He'll start it here, and He'll finish it in glorification. Another implication and application is that if you want to know God's will for your life, here it is. Conformity to the image of Christ is His will for your life. Anything that fits into that is of highest priority. All other things become less vital. I don't think believers need to obsess on what car or house to buy or what job or what college to attend. Those things need to be decided, but the most important decisions involve trusting and obeying God in everything. So apply God's principles to your day-to-day decisions for sure, But don't get caught in the bind where you think that you need a message from God to decide what to do in some of these instances. Live faithfully, but focus on the eternal. You'll find that it really didn't matter whether you had a Ford or a Toyota. But it did matter that you read the Word of God and believed it and did what He said. We've got to keep in mind, too, that we did not call God according to our purpose. Our purpose is not the overriding principle here. Our lives are all about what God wants, not about what we want. Over time, God works on our hearts so that we want more and more of what He wants. And as we want what He wants, He gives us the desires of our hearts. But we cannot forget whose purpose is center stage here. It is God's purpose that is preeminent. We may want an easier life. We may want a more agreeable spouse. Or the young people may want a spouse. Or we may want various pleasures or comforts. But God's purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ. And it may well be that the things that we don't want are far more effective in accomplishing that goal than the things that we do want. Never lose sight of the importance of God's purpose and trust Him in everything, because we've already just seen He is working it all out for the good. All of it. So what is the purpose that we're called according to? God's purpose is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, what is the revelation of God's purpose concerning His only begotten Son? The answer? That Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. That Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. If there were sound effects in Scripture, this passage would be accompanied with a drum roll. We can't allow how profound this truth is to be lost. This is the great purpose of God from the beginning of creation. A study could easily be made regarding how God had the salvation that Christ would provide planned before He ever created the first man or woman. Scripture talks about our salvation being determined from before creation. This has always been God's plan. It isn't like the dispensationalists present it, and I grew up as one. They say that God has reacted to man's rebellion with plan after plan after plan to save him, and now we're on the final installment. It isn't like that at all. The plan was always that Christ would die. And the purpose in it all was always that Christ would be glorified. He was always intended to be the firstborn among many brethren. So here we see the primary purpose of God in our salvation. It is ultimately not about us at all. It's about Christ. Christ will be fully glorified. And so He deserves to be. None of us gave our lives to pay the ransom for anybody's sin. None of us lived a sinless life so we could die for the sins of others. None of us left heaven's splendor to save a bunch of people who had nothing by which to recommend themselves. It is Christ that is to be glorified. But notice how He will be glorified. Because this has a lot to do about God's purpose for us. We see here that Christ will be the firstborn. Most of us are aware that in the Jewish world, the firstborn son had a special place of status. He was preeminent over the rest of his siblings. He represented his father's interest and status in a way that no one else could. He had special privilege and unusual respect. Christ is that and more. Christ is the only truly begotten son. We are adopted sons. While that is amazing and more wonderful than we can even imagine, we can never pretend that we're on the same level as Christ. He is God's only begotten Son. He has special privilege and special honor, and He is worthy of all glory and honor. So this is all true. And God had this honor prepared to bestow on Christ from the beginning. It was all prepared ahead of time. The fact that the clock keeps ticking and the world keeps turning is all about Christ and Christ's glory. You won't hear that on a news broadcast. You won't hear the talking heads saying this. You won't gather it from Fox or CNN or NBC, but it is the absolute truth. They are simply unaware of the purpose of God in human history. And they're not likely to know about it until the last trumpet sounds. But that is what world history is all about. History is not cyclical. It's not doing the same things over and over again. It is linear. And it is steadily and speedily heading to one important event. Christ will be glorified as the firstborn among many brothers. But wait here. What's this about among many brothers? If we don't find this amazing, our hearts are too dull. How can we be included in that sentence? How can we be included in the most important event in all of history? The answer to this riddle is fairly simple. Every believer was chosen before the foundation of the world for this very purpose. God chooses to have people be a primary means of declaring the glory of His Son. God chooses to have people be a primary means of declaring the glory of His Son. Now, why would God do such a thing? I don't think Scripture answers that question. Somehow it pleases God to do so. That is all we know. It certainly isn't because we merit it. It certainly isn't because we've done anything to deserve it. But it is very clear that this is what God has decided. This is clearly His purpose. You know what this means? God's plan is not accomplished if every chosen brother or sister is not there. Now, do you think the Father will fail to glorify Christ? Do you think that His plan will be thwarted or interrupted in any way? No. There is not a chance that God's will could be interrupted. So then what is the implication? And I think this is exactly how Paul determined to write this, and I think it was his intention. A believer's salvation is every bit as secure as Christ's glorification because God in His sovereignty has tied the two together. That is amazing. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that truth amazing? God has tied His people into the glorification of Christ in such a way that the two cannot be separated. The glorification of the children and the glorification of the Son cannot be unlinked. So we see that the purpose of God is that Christ will be glorified, partly by being surrounded by those who are prepared to share eternity with Him, worshiping Him. Now, we'll spend a few more minutes looking at the next point in our outline. We can't complete it this morning, but it will give us a good start. The five-link chain of God's method in accomplishing His purpose. Now that we know God's purpose, Paul explains how God accomplishes that purpose. And we see this is all from God's perspective. It's what He does. Really, we don't get involved until the third point, which is the calling of God. While repentance is our first step in salvation, it is not the first step in salvation. God has already done a couple of things before we're drawn to repent. But again, this is not about us. This is from God's perspective. It's important that we maintain that as we study this. Some would come to our current passage and come away with a view that our wills never become actively involved in this process. And they would be absolutely wrong. That is a terrible conclusion. We've got to go other places in Scripture to see how our wills are entangled in all this, how our wills are involved and compelled. This passage is about what God does to accomplish His purpose. Mr. Barnhouse says of this chain that it's a five-link chain from eternity, reaching us on the third link and taking us back into eternity. We look at foreknowledge and predestination next week. And I challenge you to come prepared with your understanding of what those two terms mean. Come with them clearly in your mind. And we'll seek then to logically show what they must mean, given the whole context of Scripture. For today, we will finish by covering the last three points, the last three links of the chain, since they don't require a lot of explanation at this point. Most of Romans have been about those. So the third link is calling. We discussed this a few weeks ago. This is the puppy on the leash illustration of the calling, where you call the puppy and the puppy comes. When God calls us, we come. These are part of the gifts and callings of God that are irrevocable. We looked at lots of scripture to show that all believers are the called ones. That's what it's talking about in Romans 8:28. So I don't think we need to spend much time on that this week. This is the third link of the chain in God carrying out his purpose. He calls us. That is what is seen in heaven. From our perspective, it feels like we are fully deciding for Christ. We finally think straight. We think we've come to more wonderful, accurate conclusions. We might think that we've thought better than we have ever thought in all of our lives. We finally see ourselves for who we are. We finally see God for who he is. And we make what we think is the smartest decision we have ever made, far smarter than those around us who are deciding not to follow Christ. That's how we experience it. And it's all true. Those things are the smartest things. Coming to Christ is the smartest thing you will ever do. There is just no doubt about that. We repent. We really do see our sin, and it strikes us with an awfulness that we never felt before, we never saw before. We see our part in all this evil, and we know it's our fault. And we would naturally think that our repentance is the first step in coming to Christ. And for us, it is. After all, that's what we experience. So we might think that it was all caused by us thinking well and making rational decisions. And it's very true that coming to Christ is the most rational thing we will do. But we don't know yet the full story. In fact, if God didn't tell us the whole story, we would never know it. But God does tell us. He tells us that it is he who calls us. And when he calls us, it causes changes in us that we could never accomplish. Our eyes are open to truths we could have never seen by ourselves. We wake up to a reality that we would have been eternally unaware of had God not made the first move. Don't ever think that the sovereign grace doctrines we preach mean that there is no human interaction and that there is no human responsibility. That is not true. There's a world of it. But the human does not initiate the salvation. It is a response to what God has already done. The whole issue of sovereign grace is the issue of who causes salvation. Arminian thought says that man causes it by choosing to respond to the outward call of God. Sovereign grace teaching says that God causes it by choosing to initiate the effectual inward call of God that is 100% effective in everyone who is called. And it's not, those aren't fighting words. I have dear friends who take the Arminian approach. And the real question is, do you love God? And they do love God. But what we're looking at is trying to lay this out as much according to Scripture as we possibly can, and I believe that this view conforms to Scripture better than the alternative. And we'll be talking some more about that next week. Okay, the next link in the chain is justification. Justification. Well, seeing that all of Romans seems to be talking about justification, I don't think we need to spend a whole lot of time here either. Justification is essentially being made right with God by God. That's the simplest definition I know. Justification is being made right with God by God. Some say a way to remember what it means is to remember just as if God never sinned. And that's not probably the most accurate way of stating it, but it does, however, produce much the same result. Our sin is taken care of in justification. So this is the fourth link in the chain of how God carries out his purposes. God calls us, and then he justifies us. The sin problem is taken care of. The penalty is removed, and the power is undone. When Christ died, justification for every believer truly was finished. Now, glorification. Note in our text that this is put in past tense. Glorified. Notice also that there is no mention of sanctification. At this point, again, we have to remember this is all from God's perspective. From God's perspective, when a person is foreknown, they are as good as glorified. Repentance is a place where our wills are involved in the salvation process. Sanctification is a place where our wills are involved in our spiritual growth. We're actively involved in that process. But this isn't talking about our part. This is describing God's method in carrying out his purposes. He doesn't need to speak of sanctification. That will most assuredly happen. But again, from God's perspective, what he has started is as good as done. And here, when Paul mentions glorification, he uses the past tense aorist form, once and done. You know, aorist, we've studied that many times. Once and done. When you're talking about the will of God, there's no room for maybe. It's always yes. So if God has foreknown you and predestined you and called you and justified you, glorification is simply a matter of the right tick of the clock. It is as certain as the glorification of Christ. So this is the final stage in accomplishing the purpose of God. God will finalize everything one day, and we will all experience the glory of Christ with him as his brothers and sisters. On that day, our salvation will be complete, and God's ultimate purpose will be fulfilled. All lovers of God, those who have been called of God to respond to the gospel, will be conformed to the image of his Son, that is God's purpose. And Christ will be glorified as the firstborn among many brethren. What a great day that will be, and worth anything, and I mean anything, that we might face until that day. Let's keep in mind this week the purpose of God. It will help us keep our perspective in this life. We can keep in mind what life is for, and we can shape all of our decisions with that knowledge. I was thinking about these things this week, and I was thinking about my hesitancy to commit myself to aggressive evangelism. And I don't mean aggressive in a negative sense. I don't mean like beating people until they confess Christ or anything, but to have a plan and to continue to carry it out and to actively look for opportunity in every situation I find in the world to represent Christ. And I was reminded that we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. If I spend the time that God has given me on stuff that doesn't matter, I'm going to have a crop of stuff that doesn't matter. But if my time is devoted to those things that are part of God's purpose, my life will produce those things that have value to God. God gives us that choice. And we display our love for God, whether weak or strong, by the choices we make. Let's actively decide to devote ourselves to God's purposes this week, to take a look at our lives and ask those hard questions. What does this have to do with God's purpose? What does that have to do with God's purpose? And realign our priorities according to what matters to God. Next week we'll cover step 1 and 2 of God's method in achieving that purpose. Let's close in prayer.